And I know there are questions that you must have about some of these things, because it's a fairly complicated quest that we're on to understand. The gospel is the heart of the Bible. Those four accounts of the life of Jesus are all important. The whole thing doesn't make any sense. The Old Testament doesn't make any sense unless Jesus came, the Messiah. And of course, the New Testament doesn't make any sense if the Gospels were sort of made up after the fact. The Gospels are supposed to be eyewitness accounts. And so we need to have faith that that's the case. And I think most of us do have that faith, that the four accounts that we have from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are eyewitness accounts, or they are research from eyewitnesses and put together, as in the case of Luke. And so they're reliable. And you and I believe that, but the problem is the skeptic doesn't believe that. And so we need some evidence so that we can convince the person who is not sure about the reliability of the Gospels. And that's what this class is about. I know all of you know some people like that who are banking on the fact that it's all a myth. They put it in the same category as the myths of the Greeks and the Romans in the old ancient times. And so that the Gospels aren't like that at all. But that has to be shown somehow. We can believe it, but you'll have trouble convincing other people of that. So that's what this is about. You might remember that's the skeptic theory. And they can't deny that Jesus existed. I mean, there's so much material in the ancient world about Jesus that the fact that he was a real person is undeniable. Some people may choose to believe that he's a myth, but on the other hand, the evidence is pretty overwhelming. But he did not have supernatural powers, so they think all of that was made up. And they think that he was... His story was transmitted orally for a couple of 300-400 years. And you know that any story that is told over and over again to generation changes. And even the stories of our Revolutionary Wars and so on contain some things that have been added that we aren't sure they're true or not, unless they were written down by some eyewitness at the time. And so that's the kind of evidence that we're looking for. And the skeptic doesn't believe that that's the case. He thinks it was finally all assembled by some committee somewhere in the 4th century. And they sat down and said, well, we've got to get our story straight, so let's write it out. Well, that's not the case either. It was written out. What we're going to see is it was written out in the 1st century by the people that we think wrote these manuscripts. So his conclusion is that the gospel cannot be trusted as eyewitness accounts. The note at the bottom is to remind you that I get these manuscripts, copies that I give to you, and you have several in your handout today. They come off of the internet from a place in Plano, Texas, that has collected manuscripts and access to manuscripts. Some of them they don't have, but they can make them available to you. Hundreds of manuscripts about the Bible, particularly the New Testament. And so this is the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, CSNTM, and we need to keep them in mind as we talk about this and give them credit for having done all of the work. But you can download these images yourself and look at them and see that what we're talking about is true. You need a handout? Don has them over there. Yeah. Well, if you came in on time, you would have had one of those. this is what the Bible claims. All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, his apostles. The Counselor will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And we talked about studying the Bible and reading the Bible. When you become familiar with the Bible, then the Holy Spirit can help you to remember the things you've read. But he can't help you if you don't read them. If you weren't there and didn't observe it, then the Holy Spirit doesn't give you that information without your personal experience. Okay. Here's what we're talking today about seals. Do you remember a magazine called Good Housekeeping? Yeah. And I guess they're still in business, aren't they? They still, some of you may still take it. They had something that they gave to their people who advertised in their magazine. Remember what it was called? The Good Housekeeping Seal of Approval. That's the kind of seal we're talking about today. The four manuscripts in the Codex W, Washington, that's the center of our study from now on until the end of August. The four manuscripts that are there have a seal at the end of each of the manuscripts. Those seals do not occur in any other Bible manuscripts that we know of. All of the rest are copies from originals. But we'll see what those seals mean today and how they look, what they represent. But basically, that's what we're talking about, is approval of the work of the scribe and copying what the eyewitness wrote down. You put a little seal at the end of it to indicate that that was the case. So Daniel, when he finished his writings in the Old Testament, the angel told him, close up and seal the words of the scroll. Now, our first inclination is to say, roll it up tight and put a band around it and a seal on it so nobody else can see it. But that's not what he's talking about here. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge, is the next phrase. And of course, that's sort of enigmatic in the way that it's phrased. But the idea is, when you put the seal on what you have written, you're certifying that it is what you intended it to say, that it is true, that it is. Daniel has a whole lot of material in there that comes directly from God, through angels, through probably the pre-incarnate Christ. And so it's important to know that he certified it as being true. That was a truth. At the end of it, he had it all collected and put his seal on it. So that's the idea we're talking about today. Now, Matthew, we're going to look at the last pages of these books. We're going to look at other pages in them, but we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John today and go to the very tail end of the manuscript. And this is the last page over here of the manuscript that that Matthew had put together. And we find some of these last pages have a few oil spots on them. We talked about them before, but those are diffuse. But there was something put right here that's enlarged over here. It has a rim around it and probably has writing underneath it. It appears that it was made out of some kind of wax that was sort of stamped over a signature and some other information that the scribe or the author had put down. And it's a certification that the material is the original. I mean, we're not talking about something made as a copy from something else. The implication is that this was done at the time and the lifetime of the individual who wrote the material. So Matthew's still alive. He's present on the scene. He stamps it. He puts his signature. wax stamp on top of it. Now, over the 2,000 years, most of the wax has disappeared, but it left an impression, it left a trace in the paper that we can find at the end of each of the Gospels. So here is a phrase like this at the start of the Gospels, which says the Gospel according to Matthew, and that same phrase is at the beginning, as well as at the end. And there's some other material here we'll talk about later, Colophon, which has more information about the scribe and when the material was put together. But here is Matthew's seal. And it's perfectly round. It has been compressed in the book for a long, long time, and most of it is evaporated. But the material underneath the seal was preserved better than the material that hung out over it. I think you probably signed Matthew, and then it may have run out over here somewhere. But maybe his ink wasn't as enduring as the ink of the scribe who wrote the material. Now we can enlarge that a bit. And these seals were first seen by Lee Woodard, who did the research on this particular set of manuscripts. And he has his interpretation over here. He has his interpretation here of what was written underneath. And he has the advantage, plus some other little notations in Aramaic down below, he has the advantage of having looked at this manuscript in its original as it sits on the desk in the Smithsonian Institution in the Freer exhibit. And he could also look at it under ultraviolet light. And that shows some things that you can't see under normal light. So he had done some serious discussion and thinking about all of this. And so he thinks that it says Matthew, and right here are three letters, an A, what looks like a Y, but we know that's a capital U, and an N. Now, I looked at this enlarged material, and we know that we have some traces of the other side showing through here. That makes something that looks almost like tire tracks running through it. That obscures our ability to see what's in the lower half of the seal. But I see up here an M, A, and a couple of thetas, like I've shown here. But you can also see the A, I think you can see it, the A here, the Y-looking capital U, and an N right here. That word, A-U-N, is the Greek spelling of the city in Egypt that is called On, the city of On, which was Heliopolis in the time of Joseph. If you go back to Genesis 41 and 45, I think you'll see chapter 41, verse 45, I think you'll see that Joseph, when he was appointed prime minister of Egypt, that he was given the daughter of the priest of On, O-N. That's how the Hebrews wrote that word. But the city is known as Hierapolis. It's close to the major pyramids in Egypt and close to Cairo. And that may be, I think that is the area where these ancient ruins that we talked about in the discovery, where those are found, and probably where the scriptorium was. That was where they were making copies of these manuscripts. Okay, so there's one seal. It's probably the best example of a seal, and it's in Matthew's gospel. Well, the seal of John. The seal of John, when you look at first, you don't see one. There's no seal here. And you say, uh-oh, what does that mean? Well, the it isn't placed down here at the end where you would expect it. This is after I, omega, A, N, N, E, S, which you can see over here, is John's gospel. John put his seal up here for a good reason. When you translate what all of this means, you find out, here's where his seal is. His seal is placed on top of a word here that's interesting in the position of it. His seal is a little bit smeared, but it's still clearly, it has a line around it, and it was smeared somewhat to the right. But why did he put it there instead of down at the end? Well, if you look at the final verses of John in the gospel, this is the disciple who testifies that these things, to these things, and who wrote them down, we know that true is his testimony, and guess what this word is right here. The word where the seal is the word true. So you see, he gave what was essentially an affidavit of the truth of what he had recorded in the gospel and put the seal on the word true. Then he went on to say, sort of as a postscript, Jesus did many other things as well. And every one of them were written down, I suppose, but even the books, the whole world could not have written for the books that would be written. So he's saying, in a way, sort of apologizing for the fact that I didn't get everything, but I gave you the things that you needed to know and the things that I have written. The things that I'm testifying to are true. And there's the word. And here's the word outline. A-L-H Theta. H-S. And that's the word true. And here it is right here. So, that tells us a little more about what the seal's doing. The seal is certification that the material written in the manuscript is what John wanted to be there, and that it's all true. His testimony is true. Well, the seal of Luke. The seal of Luke is at the end where you would expect it. And it's over here in the enlargement. And, it's right here. And there's nothing particularly different about it. Probably had writing under it, but it's sort of stretched out because it was compressed and smeared. Just a little bit. And this says the gospel according to Luke. And of course, we're left with the seal of Mark. Now, this one is also informative because of some unique aspects of it. It comes at the end, where you'd expect to find it, right next to the amen. He finished up his gospel with an amen. And so you can see where that is. Here's the seal. Here's the amen. The gospel according to Mark, M-A-R-K-O-N. Now, something interesting about this one is that there's another seal up here where the red arrow is. There seems to be a seal underneath a word. And what apparently has happened here is that Mark wrote in chapter 16, verses 17 to 20, some verses you'll recall. These signs, this is Jesus telling the apostles, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all, and they will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. And he put what's called a double stop. We would call it a colon, I guess. And did his gospel and put a seal. And then he got to thinking about it. He apparently was on site. And when the scribe wrote that out, they put the seal down, and they thought, that's not a very nice way to end the gospel. We ought to put another, more interesting closing to it, one that corresponds to what happened afterwards. And so he erased this seal and added, after the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven. He sat at the right hand of God. That's important information, isn't it? Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it, and he put another double spot here. So there was one up here, and a seal which he erased. He scraped it off. And he put another seal down here at his second ending. So here you see the double stop, indicating that he thought he was through. The double stop occurs at the end of all four Gospels. And then the seal. But then he decided, I need a better ending than that. So he wrote some more. He erased, put his seal down here. And the rest of it, this makes a more interesting close than the one left people hanging. And we're talking about snakes and people getting sick and that sort of thing. He thought this would be a better ending. So he evidently was on site, and he composed the final two verses and put the seal again. And so here we have more confirmation that of the meaning of the seal. It follows a double stop, and it indicates that he's satisfied with the material that's there. Now, under this particular seal, it's turned around. Lee Woodard turned it over so that it's almost upside down and tried to interpret the material that was underneath it. I don't think it. Some of this is Greek, some of it is Hebrew or Aramaic, and so it reads from right to left, and I don't know what these markings are, but there was some kind of information underneath the seal to indicate that he had put it there. So, these conclusions. The seals were placed at the end of each manuscript, indicate that the author certified what was written by the scribe as a correct copy of his work. Now, stop a moment and think about that. Could you cheat in some way and try to generate a copy of a gospel and make it appear to be true when it's actually something that's synthesized 100 years later? In other words, can we trust this as being the case? Of course, this was buried for 2,000 years. We don't think that the people who discovered it, and in fact, the scholar, Dr. Sanders, who looked at this material, overlooked these seals. He didn't mention them or pay any attention to them. And so we don't think that anybody else would come along and try to synthesize something like this. Although clearly you could. I mean, given modern technology and so on, you could. I don't know that any ancient individual could have made something to appear to be true when it wasn't. But the material underneath the seal should have been authentication enough if it contained the signature or part of the signature of the author. And that's the idea here. So, the author, thus John, placed his seal on the word true. Some of the seals were smeared and distorted, but they're easily recognized. There's one at the end of each, except in Mark's case, there's two at the end of each of the Gospels. The seals covered tiny writing, which is not always persisted, but in some cases, remnants of names and dates can be seen in Arabic or Greek. So it's pretty exciting when you think about it. If you can eliminate the possibility that this is something cooked up by somebody who wanted to make a lot of money selling the manuscript. But, of course, that's the way in which much of the trade and antiquities has to worry about whether something is really true or has been cooked up to appear to be ancient. That doesn't seem to be the case here. The seals infer that the inspired writers were present when their portion of Codex W was produced. Now, they weren't all produced at the same time. We're pretty sure that this is a collection of four Gospels that came under one cover after several decades, perhaps. Maybe all within one decade, but we don't know that. And so we're pretty sure, though, that it happened during the lifetimes of the men who are supposed to have authored this material. How can we be sure that John authored the Gospel of John, or that Matthew authored Matthew? And, of course, there are ways in which you can corroborate that evidence. I don't know that you can prove it particularly, but it's very unlikely that somebody would have falsified the document to make it appear to be that way. So, if the inspired writers were present when the scribe wrote this out, and we have to think about one other feature here, did they write it in Greek? And we know that Luke wrote in Greek, okay? But we don't know about Matthew, Mark, and John. And the tendency might be to write the story out in Aramaic or Hebrew to start with, and then to translate it into Greek. And so we're looking at the Greek translations, possibly the Greek translation of a prior document that was in Aramaic or Hebrew. It may be that the author, Mark, wrote his in Greek, but then they had to clean it up because it wasn't good Greek, as you would. And so he may have worked with the scribes to put forth a Greek copy that they could then make this document from. But he would be present in all of that transaction. That would be the case. That's the implication. And so, no other manuscripts of the Gospels have such seals, as far as we know. And so, we have to say that because we don't have all the manuscripts, do we? Whether we have 1 or 2%, or maybe as much as 10% of what was written preserved, that would be remarkable if it were even 10%. And yet, there are hundreds, even thousands, of ancient manuscripts, most of them from the Middle Ages. Not very many from the very early times, although there are fragments of New Testament. Letters of Paul or Peter or things like that on papyrus, which did not persist as a whole, but we only have fragments or a page here and there. But they attest to the material that's in these documents because they agree with it. So the main purpose of the seals may have been to identify the original documents. Have you ever done that? You make, in your schoolwork, you make some copies, and you make a copy to keep, and you forget which one you're going to keep, which one you're going to turn in. So they wanted to identify the original manuscripts and make copies of them and ship only copies to other places. So this may be been a subtle way of identifying the originals and the ones that they wanted to keep at the scriptorium to copy the source documents to distinguish them from the copies that they had made. So they wouldn't put seals on any of the others. And there aren't any seals on the Sinaiticus, on the Vaticanus, on the Alexandriticus. None of those have seals. They're copies of earlier documents. Are these the earlier documents, of course, is the $64,000 question or whatever it is. That's what we would like to know. Copies of the Gospels should have been sent into the Roman world from the scriptorium, not these two originals. And they were kept there, perhaps, into the second century and then buried. That tells you that probably we're talking about Jewish scribes, right? Because the Greek scribes didn't give their old scrolls a decent burial. But the Jewish scribes counted them almost as though they were alive, like living beings. Okay. Conclusion. The last page of the Gospel of Mark tells us that this document was still under development. See, he made an addition. And in fact, when we talk about Mark, we're going to spend a whole Sunday on just Mark's Gospel once. There are some other things about it that suggest that he had trouble with the endings. And we'll talk about that later on. But was still under development. He brought it there. He worked on it some. They started copying it. He got to the end of it. He said, that's not a good ending. Let's add these two sentences at the end. That suggests that he was still alive when this document, this manuscript was made. So we call it a living word. Mark had ended chapter 15 at verse 18 with a double stop, added a seal. Then he decided that the document needed a better ending, removed the seals, and added two more sentences, verses 19 and 20. He then placed another double stop and a seal at the end, what the scribe did. And no self-respecting scribe would have done this unless the author were present. These are conscientious people. And we'll talk about who the scribe was toward the end of the class, toward the end of the series in August. But the scribe, I'll give you a clue, the scribe may well have been Barnabas. That's kind of an interesting addition to the information. So, Mark's gospel must have been transcribed in the first century. The scribe then added a diagram that tells when the document was completed, and that's called a colophon. All of them have colophons, and in fact, most of the documents in Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, and Alexandricus also have colophons. And in old times, those were diagrams put at the end of a book to tell you something about the printing, after the printing was invented, which press produced it and when. So those are going to be interesting to look at, too. And we'll look at that in August, I think, before we get to looking at the diagrams at the end. Okay. That's today's lesson. And I want to talk to you in the remaining 5 or 8 minutes about next week's lesson. Because we're going to go back and look at Matthew in detail. I'm going to give you another handout, and I'll tell you about it while they're passing it out. But I think, okay, well, you can do it. I'm a volunteer here. If you'll do that side over there, and Don will do this side. Thank you. Great. Now, I showed you last time that if you look carefully and get just a decent idea of the Greek alphabet, we talked about that in the past. Most Irish are the same as they are in the English alphabet. There are a few changes that you have to watch out for, but that you can recognize the names of individuals in a passage. We looked at Elizabeth. Remember that? And so here I'm giving you a copy of part of the first page of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy full of names. And you can probably pick out the names out of the Greek language here. And so we've called this a little game, Word Find. Well, many of you played that game. Some of you have books of arrays of letters, and you find diagonally or vertically or horizontally the names of all of the cities in Arizona or something like that, some odd deal. Well, here we're looking for all of the names and the heritage of Jesus and his ancestry, not his heritage, his ancestry. And so we're going to look, what I want you to do, you get two shots at every name. Remember how this is structured? Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And so Isaac is twice in two consecutive verses. And so I've done Abraham and Isaac for you there. What I want you to do is to write, put a little circle or an oval or a mark of some sort or underline the name, and then write it out to the right of the line. And there's 50 names or so here that you can recognize. I think you can find all of them. But the challenge is, one of the names is wrong. And you'd never know it unless you could pick it out in the Greek. Because by the time it got translated into English, it got corrected. But this is the Vaticanus copy. Okay? This is Matthew 1 in the Vatican copy of the Gospel. And it's an easier one to work with because the letters are all very uniform and the spacing between the verses and that sort of thing. So you can it's okay to take an open book test here. You can open your English version of Matthew, and there's all the names. And you can find the corresponding verses here. If you don't have verses, that's what I would suggest you do first, is go down and put verse numbers by the verses in the Greek. And then go look and see at each verse which name you're looking for. And I think you can find them all. But they made one. The scribe who wrote this one and Sinaiticus both made the same mistake, and we'll talk next time about what that mistake was and why they made that mistake. I'll give you a hint. They were misled by the Septuagint. The people who did. Remember we talked about Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, and they had varying degrees of scholarship and reliability, and then somewhere down the line in the ones, one of these names got altered. And of course, that's hard to find if you don't understand the Greek and the English, but because of the way that it's written here, you can easily find the one that's wrong. I trust me, I think you will. If you'll do this, then husband and wife can compete with one another for best score, all that sort of thing. But I think it was fun. I did this from the Codex Vulgate version, which is harder because the letters are not as uniform. But you can do it too. If I can do it, you can do it. And here's on the back side is your alphabet. Okay, any questions about that? And there'll be a test over it next time. No, we'll talk about it next time. But I think you'll enjoy doing that. And you know what? You'll learn to read Greek this way if you work at it a little bit. Because you'll see how some of the letters are used to get the same sounds as the name, but in the Greek. John and Jacob and Joseph and Jesus and so on. Those all begin with an I in the Greek. And usually it's an I followed by an omega, which is a double U looking letter. And so that's how they make a J, an I omega. And so John is Iwan, or Iwanus. It starts with an I, but they don't have a J, so they can't start it with a J. But in English, we have the J, perhaps just so we can handle things like that. I don't know. Okay, our time's up. You have your assignment. Don't lose it. We'll look at your results next week.